Well, good morning, folks. It's good to be able to be together today. I think that last song names our purpose here really well, that in unity, in coming together, we might see the face of Christ. I think that's our prayer for why we show up, to better understand God by what happens by being in the room together. My grandpa was born in 1918 in Cape Breton, over in Nova Scotia. And he was an ardent Scotsman. Cape Breton, they always joke, is more Scottish than Scotland itself. They have a Gaelic university there. The gathering of the clans happens in Cape Breton. You're greeted by bagpipes. Whenever I'd walk into the room, my grandpa would sing, "Oh, Danny Boy," when I'd walk in. So I grew up just being beguiled with Scotland. So I made a vow to myself that if ever I would visit Scotland, my feet would not be the first thing to touch that soil, but rather my knees. And then I would kiss it, and it would be this dramatic sort of homecoming. Sure enough, in 2001, I'm barely Scottish, but I'll take it. I get to Scotland, and there are some buddies from uni. I get out of the train in Edinburgh, and I look for the first patch of grass. I got my pack on, and I run over to it. It's a crowded little station, and I fall to my knees, and I kiss the ground. My friends are so embarrassed. But for me, it was this moment of, Grandpa, I remember the story you've taught me. And I, too, share that love of good old Scotland. And it felt like a very special moment where heaven and earth felt a little bit more thin in this great connection. There's a tradition in Scotland and in Ireland through this thing called Celtic spirituality that the world is full of these thin places. Little moments or little places where it feels that heaven and earth have a very thin distance. Not that the rest of the world is thick, but that somehow there are these special moments where the atmosphere feels like it's paper thin. There's a picture of Iona. It's an island in Scotland where there's a monastery there. It's a famous place for being thin, for having a sense of God being close. People have talked a lot about this Celtic way of seeing the world, that there are special locations or dates where heaven and earth feel closer together. But a New York Times writer named Eric Weiner wrote a couple years back that thin places have now come to be part of our common speak of any sort of spiritual experience. So if you go to an art gallery, or if you go to a great concert, or have a great conversation that seems to elevate your soul and lift you up, this sense of encountering the divine in some way, that's something of a thin space experience. So no longer, perhaps, do you think about trying to go to certain locations to have these thin spaces, but from time to time, perhaps, God just surprises us by how he meets us in the thin spaces of our lives. We're going to read a story today of a couple who has a thin space experience, a couple who is going about their ordinary lives and have a rather radical encounter with God himself. We've been in a series over the last number of weeks called Journey of Faith. We've been trying to map with this couple named Abraham and Sarah through the ups and downs of how they learned to trust God and what it means for them to have their lives shaped by that trust as they go through decade and decade and decade. Today we're going to read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. If you have Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there, but it'll also be on the screen here behind me, the story of a thin place experience. We read this. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, for this story of a surprising encounter. We ask that today you would come and encounter us in this text. This would be a thin space for us, where heaven and earth come a little bit closer, and we have a better sense of who you are. So speak, O God, and come and craft us. Use this space as you see fit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's a pretty fun text. Abraham is sitting in his tent, and three surprising guests come. He throws a spontaneous feast, and then they reiterate this great promise that they've heard before that they'd forgotten and probably lost sight of. And then they have this little exchange over laughter. There's a lot in it. But I think as we try and plot through that text, we can look at three little handles to try and move through. The idea that God shares a rest, that God shares a feast, and that God shares a promise. We'll try and look at each of those handles and then see how that story might be able to help us understand what it means to be in a thin place where God might come to meet us. So first, the idea that God shares a rest. The story begins here that Abraham is sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. When he looks up and sees three men standing nearby, he sees them, he hurries to them from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bows low to the ground. That little line there at the start, that's in the heat of the day, is actually really important to the story. I used to live in Dubai for a little while, and there would be hours that we'd just say, "Don't go outside." It'd be 40 plus degrees and just sweltering heat. Noon is one of those times. It's just not worth it. Walking from the door of your building to the car you're trying to get into where you have AC, you'd be melting in sweat. So Abraham's doing the smart thing. He's sitting underneath his tent trying to get some reprieve from the heat of the day. And also right around noontime, it's siesta time. It's time for a little lie down, time for a little nap. Keep in mind, Abraham is 100 years old. This man deserves a nap. He's had a long life. And he's had a long, hot day, and now he's about to be able to enjoy a little bit of a rest. And sure enough, what happens? Right around nap time, these three guests pop up on the horizon. Now, if I was Abraham, I'd be very tempted to try and say, "I don't see any guests," and just go ahead and lie down. But in Abraham's world, hospitality is one of the most important virtues. So what does he do? He stands up. And he runs to his guests to greet them. He bows down to them, and he acts as though it would be a favor if they would come and receive his hospitality. Now, commentators have tried to have a whole bunch of debates around, does Abraham know who these guests are, these three visitors? We, as the readers of this text, have a cue from the narrator that this is the Lord who is among these guests. But does Abraham know? It seems that perhaps he doesn't, and that he says to these three visitors, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. It's a way of saying sir, not by saying God or Lord with capital L's, as it might be in the English text, if it refers to the name of God himself. So artists have tried to depict this scene quite differently. Here's a little picture from Marc Chagall, where the guests all have wings, and they're very clearly angelic beings. This is quite common, as people saying these guests are of a divine nature. And Abraham must have had this dramatic way of recognizing who's coming to dinner. Others have had a more nuanced approach. Here's a painting from the 1500s where the guests are blended in as ordinary strangers. And perhaps as Abraham runs to greet them, he runs to greet them as he would greet anyone on a hot day at noontime. It seems that most people suggest this latter image is probably the case, that Abraham runs to these guests not actually knowing who they are, but with this great virtue of hospitality in the culture, he wants to give them a wild and extravagant welcome. He comes to do that by doing a few things. He comes to offer them some shade by the great trees of Mamre. We don't know what these trees look like, but here's a little potential image for you. If you're in like a desert and you've got scorching sun, this would be a perfect oasis for a little bit of a reprieve. So Abraham says to his guest, come, sit under this tree. And let me bring some water for your feet. Let me wash you from this hot and dry and dusty day. Come and refresh yourselves. Come and enjoy what it is to have this true hospitality. Now, what's funny is that God says yes to this. For Abraham, if he's just thinking these are three guests, this is probably an urgent need for them. But keep in mind, God is not one who is dying of heat exhaustion. He's not one who suffers in the sweltering heat. So why does he say yes to taking up Abraham at this picture of rest? Now, to be fair, it's a pretty good image to sit under a shady tree to wash your feet when it's a hot day. If I had my ideal of a day of rest, it'd probably be something similar. Go somewhere hot, go into the shade of that hot place, go around water. It sounds like a day at the beach of Cancun or something like that. It'd be pretty amazing. But I think there's something quite different in what God is doing here. It's not that he's craving to have a break, that God is desperate to have a little bit of a reprieve. But rather, there's some sort of indicator around what he wants to do with Abraham. If you're like me, I go through most days craving a bit of a rest, looking forward to a time to get home, to put my feet up, to be able to lay down, to have a nap, to put on a show, to have a bit of a break. And almost every day, I think in my head, when can I have a rest? I think that might be true for a lot of us in the room, that a lot of our lives are even built around that. When can we have a holiday to have a rest? When can we have a weekend to get away from work and have a rest? But that's not God's vision of resting here. Not that things have been hard and now it's time for a reprieve. It's something quite different. God comes to have a rest with Abraham because he wants to be at home with Abraham. He wants to enjoy his company and sit in the shade to enjoy the cool of the water with the fellowship of Abraham. It's quite a different picture of rest. The rest isn't about, you know, leisure and luxury and having a stoppage from work, but that is about being at home. A true sense of rest involves simply being at home, being present with another and being at ease in a place of peace. It becomes a beautiful picture that God says yes to Abraham's invitation. He says, yes, I would love to be at rest here in your home, to be refreshed by your presence, to sit with you and to connect. It becomes something of a surprising thin space where these three guests and Abraham enjoy a connection together. Abraham probably not even realizing who these guests are, and yet it being incredibly profound that rest is found when we make our home with God. Karen and I have been talking a little bit about trying to get away for a bit of a vacation, trying to get to Mexico or somewhere warm to have a rest. But in preparing for this passage, I came to realize, as much as I'd love to go to Cancun, that's not what my soul is actually aching for. It might feel what I want. I want it pretty bad. But the real ache of my soul is simply to be at home. To be at home in myself and at home with my God. And there's a great picture here of God's ability to say, yes, I'd have that too. I'd want to be refreshed with you. I'd want to be at home with you. The danger in those kind of lesser luxuries of just watching Netflix or having a nap or be able to put your feet up at the end of the day, is that it might distract us from that deep ache of just being at home. God's great invitation to true rest, to a rest that actually restores us and truly does come to refresh us. It's a great picture of shade and washing as Abraham offers rest, offers home to God. Let's go to the next piece. The next piece here is that God shares a feast. The text reads this, that Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, get the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to his servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf he prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Keep in mind, Abraham is 100 years old. The man is tired, and yet he takes up a lot of initiative and goes to a lot of work to welcome these three guests. He goes and delegates some tasks to Sarah, to a servant. He goes about preparing all this this milk and these curds and serves it all himself to these guests. We just read in the text before that Abraham has over 300 military men who are trained in his camp. He's got a lot of people who would come and welcome these guests. He could just easily delegate this task to somebody else. And yet Abraham thinks it right for he himself to honor these strangers with this radical feast, with this urgent hospitality. And I love this picture of Abraham scrambling here. It gives me a great sense of vindication whenever I'm panicking in my day or preparing a sermon in the wee hours of the morning, thinking, Abraham scrambled too. We're never that organized that we can just be all systematically prepared to welcome God on our own schedule. There's a surprise and things come up. And yet when Abraham recognizes that this is an urgent situation, he goes about orchestrating a pretty radical welcome and gets his whole household involved in it. He runs off and he handpicks what might be the fatted calf of his house. He doesn't give these guests just enough food to get by for the next day, even for the next couple of days. He lays out a feast, a Christmas dinner for them, killing one of his best animals to try and serve them with the finest of fare. Fresh hot bread, cottage cheese, veal cutlet, and a tall glass of milk. I mean, that sounds delicious to us, but if you're, you know, a few thousand years back in the middle of the desert, that's as good as it gets. That's a meal of perfection. If you're like me, perhaps you often live by your calendar. When you pull up your phone each day and you figure out, all right, what do I have to do today? What meetings do I have? What phone calls do I have to make? What emails do I have to get done? And your calendar helps dictate what events you have. And if so, it so happens that a surprise comes along your way on a given day, your heart might just happen to sink when someone says, hey, I'm sorry, do you have space for a quick meeting? It's pretty urgent. Can I come see you now? Or that last minute assignment that comes out of the blue. It can just throw you off a little bit as you try and plan out your day. I'm sure that Abraham, being a wealthy, being an aged man, was not hoping to have some guests in for this lavish feast. Yet he carves out this space when the opportunity presents itself. It got me thinking, do I have that same ability in my life? That if God were to surprise me with an opportunity, with somebody who would be in need, with somebody who would be looking for a sign of grace, would I have the space or capacity to put on a feast? I don't think I would. I don't think I have that kind of energy, that kind of ability. But I think that God would just say to us, simply be open to how I might surprise you. Perhaps it might be in your schedule of things that you've planned out, things that you've laid for your day. Perhaps it would be in the unexpected, by things that just pop up and appear randomly out of the blue. Abraham gets one thing really right by welcoming these guests to this lavish feast. Life is meant to be shared. And when these guests appear, he thinks, what can I do but give them my best? To prepare the best food for them and to prepare it myself, to take responsibility for them. There's something lavish about this receptivity that Abraham has. Keep in mind, God here again says yes to Abraham. He eats the veal cutlet. He drinks the glass of milk. He eats the cheese curds and the bread. Why does God do this? Is he actually hungry? Does he have an appetite? Well, in some ways, yeah, but it's not for food. God has a deep desire to connect with Abraham. And as Abraham comes to offer him his best gifts, it's a picture of their kind of relationship. In the ancient world, if you were to share a meal together, it was a sign of your friendship, a sign of the covenant or the treaty, the connection that you'd have with the other party. So if you have, you know, a little glass of water and a breadcrumb, it might mean that you're kind of buddies. We're not going to kill each other. But if you have a feast, it's a sign of your closeness and your proximity, that all I have is to be shared with you, for we are in this as brothers. It's this beautiful picture and this symbol of food of God's connection with Abraham, that he wants to have a feast with him where all things are shared together, where it's not just functional of just getting by with what you need to survive the next day, where it's lavish, it's extravagant, and it's beautiful. When I was studying over at UBC, I lived with this couple who was elderly, and they'd always have Sunday lunches at their house. It'd always be a Sunday roast dinner, and they'd go to the nines. They'd pull out the fancy plates, and they'd have the fancy wine. And if ever there was an empty spot at the table, they needed to have a full table, they would invite me up to be a place filler, because you have to have a full table. And lucky as I had it, there were many occasions when numbers didn't quite work out. So I had lots of chances for a Sunday roast dinner, which was pretty fantastic. And I got to watch them do this week after week after week. Part of me thought, why do you go to all this effort, to all this labor of putting on such a feast? It's so much work for 3 or 4 guests. Can we just order some pizza? Wouldn't that be just as functional for us all? And it wasn't until one day where one of the people at the dinner party was starting to fall asleep at the end of the meal. The food was maybe not quite well done that day, that the beauty of it caught me in a new way. And I realized it's not about trying to just have a good dinner. It's about this desire to connect, to try and share your best, and to showcase the kind of relationship that you want to have with someone. I want to be involved with you, that my soul and your soul be crafted together as God comes to form us and make us into his likeness. There's a man named Peter Lighthart who says this, especially in Christ's teaching about the renewed and fulfilled creation, that is the kingdom of God, there's this specific form of a feast. Jesus used the image of a feast more than any other to describe the kind of reality that his kingdom was like. There's something about this picture of a feast. This is the kind of hint of what God is inviting us into in the world. It's why he says yes to Abraham. It's because he's hungry, not for food, but for this connection and for this deep relationship, this deep way of sharing with Abraham. God takes Abraham's greatest gifts and turns it into a thin space where he's able to connect with him and share with him what he's really like. Let's go to that third and last bit, the idea that God shares a promise. Now, the promise that Abraham and Sarah get here is one that they've had repeated for them many times in the past, and yet here it is reiterated for them one more time. The guest says to this to Sarah, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Abraham this time is 100. Sarah is 90. They've been waiting for a kid pretty much their entire lives. For Sarah, where childbearing was the most important thing in the day, she's literally waited for 90 years for this promise to be fulfilled. She's lived with all kinds of shame and disgrace and mockery, not being able to live into this. And now at 90, it's a biological impossibility. In verse 12, she says, after I am worn out, will I now have this pleasure? That phrase, worn out, is the same phrase you'd use for clothes that you've worn too much, that are threadbare, that are just falling apart. And it's this idea that Sarah has lost the possibility of having the child. And besides that, she says, well, I now have this pleasure. It's a hint that her and Abraham have just given up on the lovemaking process. They're old. This promise was great when it was given to them some 20 years ago, but nothing seemed to happen for it. So they've just seemed to drift apart, and they've grown cold and distant from each other. So when Sarah hears this promise, you can understand why she laughs. And it's not a laugh of like, ha ha, that's a good one. It's a laugh of deep pain, probably of some bitterness, probably of a lot of scars there, of like, you're kidding me. 90 years. I'm worn out now. It's no good to hear that now. Why do you kind of pick at that same scab that I've had after all these years? It says in the scriptures here too that Sarah does not laugh out loud. She laughs in her heart. She laughs silently to herself and thinks these things to herself. And yet these visitors, as mysterious as they are, they know her laughter and they know her thoughts. And so they say, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. They confront that laughter right on, but not with a sense of rebuke, but with the sense of remember that you laughed, because this is going to be important for remembering that nothing is impossible with God. Karen and I have been watching a show on Netflix called Stranger Things, or rather binging. I don't think you can just say watching. It's just plowing through that show. And it's about these kids who encounter thin spaces, a way to connect with another world. And when they try and enter this other world and come back to their own, they have a hard time to know how to communicate what they've seen, what they've experienced to others. And their greatest fear is that it will just be laughable. The others will hear about it and just say, there's no way. That's crazy. What you're saying makes no sense. There's something that can be very laughable when you glimpse into another world, when you glimpse into the world of the divine. When you try and translate it back into our world, it doesn't always compute or make sense. It can be a pretty laughable feeling. But when these three visitors call out Sarah's laughter, again, it's not to try and say, Sarah, you shouldn't laugh. If we're honest, a lot of us laugh a lot at the things God promises. Not out of a sense of disrespect, but probably out of pain. Or things that we've waited on God for, things that we've hoped would be made real or true, we just haven't seen. And so we laugh as a way of giving up, saying, huh, really, God? How's this going to happen? And there's no sign of hope in this. It's important that Sarah laughs because God's response to her is not one of punishment. He doesn't say, Sarah, now because you laughed, the child will no longer come. He says, Sarah, it's going to happen. A year from now, you're going to have a child. There's something beautiful in that, that God's promise is not contingent on our faith. God just makes a promise. Whether you believe it or not, the promise is good. Whether you trust it or not, the promise is good. Whether you feel it or not, the promise is good. As one professor once put it, it's not about the perfection of our faith, but the direction of our faith. We may not be able to trust God entirely, but by directing our trust towards God, that's where our hope is found. Not in our faith, but in His faithfulness. There's a great comfort that I find in one of my favorite verses from 1 John 3 that says this, if our own hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, for He knows everything. So even when we ourselves would limit what God might do, what God could do, He's still greater than our hearts. His promises can still hold us even stronger. That laughter becomes really important for Sarah, and it actually turns into something redemptive. Sure enough, a year from now, Sarah will give birth. She'll have a little baby, and she'll name him Isaac. And Isaac's name means laughter. And this is what she says in Genesis 21. She says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. There's something beautiful about this. God takes Sarah's disbelief and turns it into something beautiful. He takes her mockery, her disdain, and transforms it into a badge of honor. She names her boy that she's waited for 90 years, laughter, to help remember God made a promise. And I laughed, but he's turned it into joy. God is good at doing this, taking the stuff that feels like discard, that we've written off, that feels dead and done, and he turns it into the best kind of laughter. Perhaps there's been a promise that God has given you that we've forgotten, a promise that we've let drift from our memories. Maybe it's one of those universal promises like, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Maybe it's a personal promise that you've had in a place of prayer or through a prophetic word. And perhaps God would come to remind you of those promises again, to learn the promises of God, to read your scriptures, to know them, so that you can try and trust them and lean upon them. John Calvin once said, distrust is only cured by meditating upon the promises of God. I have a friend who has a teenage boy who's not walking in the ways of God. She prays for her son every day, that he'd have his heart opened up to God and that he'd be able to pursue a Jesus life. She prays and she prays and she prays the same verse when she prays for her son. It's Philippians 1:6, saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a great promise to try and hold on to, that the good work that has begun in her boy, God will see it through. And keep asking for it. Keep looking for it. Keep praying into it. The next couple weeks are going to be pretty big for Karen and I, as our little girl Annie will have surgery on her ears to hopefully help her hear. That'll be next week. And then we have another baby coming also that next week. Should be a good week. And I'm praying this verse a lot, that he who began a good work will carry it into completion. Something good's begun with our little girl Annie. She's not able to hear, but God will carry that work into completion, whatever that might look like. We have a little baby that's going to soon be introduced to the world. We haven't yet met that little one, but that good work that God has begun will be carried into completion. There are all kinds of things that we love that end up failing, disappointing us, but God's great overarching promise is still true. The good things he has begun will be carried into completion. To take all of our pains and disappointments and to put them in that promise is so liberating and it's so life-giving. There's a famous painting of this story of Abraham and these three visitors. It's by a Russian artist right here named Andrei Rublev. He painted this in the 15th century. This painting is said to be one of the greatest masterpieces in Russian art. It's the most famous of Rublev's paintings, and perhaps the most famous icon that exists in the world today. Icons are meant to be thin places. They're meant to be little portals by which heaven and earth are able to intersect and able to meet. When Rublev painted these three visitors, he depicted them as the Holy Trinity, as the three persons of the Godhead coming to have dinner, coming to have a feast. And it's all painted so that the perspective of the viewer is as the fourth guest, so that you're invited to come to sit at the table with the Trinity. You're invited into this place of fellowship, this place of connection. Come and sit and dine with God. I think in some ways, Rublev really understood what this whole story of Abraham and the visitors is about. Yes, God does come to share a rest. Yes, God does come to share a feast. Yes, God does come to share a promise. But he does all these things not just with Abraham, but with us in Christ. We see that we share in Christ's rest through his words to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Like Abraham, Jesus comes to wash the feet of those who would follow him. He gives this place of shade, this place of refreshment for all who would come and be at home in the way of God. Like the story of Abraham, Christ comes to share a feast with us. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." The picture of connection, the picture of fellowship, a picture of scandalously close intimacy. And lastly, we see that like Abraham, we too share in the promise of a son that's been waited for, a son even greater than Isaac that brings laughter to all the world, the promised one who makes a promise to us, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." An almost laughable promise that's not dependent on our faith or our ability to believe it. This whole story is so poignant for us because it gives us the picture of what does it mean to have connection, to have friendship with God. It looks like having a meal. It looks like being at home, being invited into a place of rest. It looks like having a feast, coming to show how close you want to be, giving your best stuff to each other. And it means sharing a promise, something that's just too good to be true, that a God so great and grand in splendor gets so close to you and comes right up near to try and share his love and his life. God is all about thin places, trying to make heaven and earth more connected, to try and show up in the ordinary stuff of our lives, to surprise us by a picture of his nearness, by his desire to come and be in friendship with us. We're going to come to the table in just a minute. And this is a great picture of a thin place as well, where we come to eat bread and drink with the hope that it's a way of eating with our God. That as we share bread and drink, we welcome God's hospitality. He is our host, and he invites us to dinner, a place of rest, a place of feasting, and a place of promise. Let's pray together. Oh God, you do show up in the ordinary and the everyday stuff of life. We confess that often we're just busy, or just too dull or jaded to see you. And yet you still come. You keep showing up. We ask that as we share in this meal today of bread and drink, as we share in this thin place experience, that it would enable us to see other thin places better. To see how you welcome us into true rest, true home. To see how you give us a feast, a place of lavish connection, of being known and of knowing. How you offer us a promise, a loyal presence beyond what we can ask or ever imagine. Meet us in the thin places, O God, so that we'd be able to truly trust that nothing is too hard for you, that you steer all things towards yourself and towards your goodness. Amen.